Over the last couple of years, we have seen several high-profile news stories about Christians being persecuted in different nations. Saeed Abedini is an Iranian-American Christian pastor imprisoned in Iran. He has been detained in that country since the summer of 2012 and incarcerated in Evin prison since September of 2012. On January 27th, 2013, Saeed was sentenced to 8 years in prison, reportedly on charges of undermining national security through his Christian evangelistic activities in Iran in the early 2000s. In 2014, Miriam Ibrahim, a 27-year-old Sudanese woman, was sentenced to death for apostasy. She was given just 3 days to abandon her Christian faith, but refused to do so. Miriam was arrested 8 months into her second pregnancy and forced to give birth in prison with her legs chained. Her marriage to a Christian man was also considered void, as Islamic law does not allow marriages between Muslim women and non-Muslim men. Therefore, she was also sentenced to 100 lashes for adultery to be carried out before her execution. Miriam's death sentence generated this strong international outcry, including statements from the leaders of all three major political parties in the United Kingdom, the United States State Department, the United Nations, and Amnesty International, among others. The woman was released from prison in June of 2014, but when she and her family tried to leave Sudan, secret police detained them at the airport using violence against the family and their lawyers. Following their release, the family spent a month in the U.S. Embassy in Khartoum. They are now residing here in the States in New Hampshire, where they plan to live, and Miriam intends to campaign for victims of religious persecution. For Christians in the Middle East, the year 2014 has been a catastrophe. The most wrenching stories have come from Iraq, where ISIS or ISIL has savagely persecuted ancient Christian communities, including Assyrians, Chaldeans, and Syrian Orthodox. In a ghastly reminder of Nazi savagery against Jews, Christian homes were marked with the Arabic letter for Nazarenes and Christ followers, or R for Rafid, a term for Protestants or objectors, and inhabitants were targets for abuse or murder. Even if the total extermination of each and every believer is not the goal there, those ancient communities and churches have the prospect of utter ruin. And to that end, the end of Christianity in Iraq is within sight. Can you imagine if the Church of Jesus Christ just disappeared in your country? Though these stories have made the headlines, much of the hostility toward followers of Jesus worldwide goes ignored and it goes unreported. But the prevalence of persecution, folks, is very real. Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in Jesus Christ. Christians are the most persecuted religious group worldwide, and an average of at least 180 Christians around the world are killed each month for their faith. And in 41 of the 50 worst nations for persecution, Christians are being persecuted by Islamic extremists. What is Christian persecution? How would we define that? Well, according to Open Doors, it is any hostility experienced from the world as a result of one's identification with Jesus Christ. From verbal harassment to hostile feelings, attitudes, and actions, believers in areas with severe religious restrictions pay a very heavy price for their faith. Beatings, physical torture, confinement, isolation, rape, severe punishment, imprisonment, slavery, discrimination in education and employment, and even death are just a few examples they experience on a daily basis. Where is Christian persecution the very worst? Well, according to the World Watch List, a ranking of 50 countries that express or that exposes the places Christians are most persecuted across the globe, North Korea was the very top offender. And that nation was followed by Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Iraq, Somalia, Maldives, Mali, Iran, Yemen, Eritrea, and Syria. Now, this should not surprise any of us here. Why? Because the Bible teaches us about the normalcy of persecution. In John 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." Now, when Jesus Christ spoke of the world, he was speaking of that system of organized society that is hostile to God. That system, that dark system which is under Satan's power. In fact, Jesus in John 14:30 called the devil the prince of what? Prince of this world. You and I, we used to belong to that dominion of darkness. But through repentance and faith in Christ, we were rescued and we were brought into the kingdom of God's Son. Therefore, at the very heart of persecution is animosity and attacks from followers of the evil one against disciples of Jesus. When our Savior and King lived here on this earth, they hated and they persecuted him. Therefore, we who bear his name today, Christian, should expect the very same treatment. Similarly, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. And yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We know that on his missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul experienced all kinds of opposition in different cities. While he was in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, verse 50 says, "But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of that city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from the region." While in Iconium, Acts 14, verse 5 tells us, "There was a plot afoot among the Jews and Gentiles, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them." And then while in Lystra, Acts 14:19 reads, "They stoned Paul, and they dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead." Now some people back then believed the good news of Christ, and others were hostile to the message Paul preached. And the apostle told Timothy, and he tells us today through that letter, that if we desire to live right, if we desire to demonstrate the character of God and obey his commands, we too can anticipate persecution to come our way. In fact, verse 12 in the Message Bible reads like this: "Anyone who wants to live all out for Christ is in for a lot of trouble. There's no getting around it. Likewise, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." He argued that persecution has been going on since the beginning of time, that the reason Cain murdered his brother Abel was because he belonged to the evil one, and his own actions were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Therefore, we Christians, we really shouldn't be caught off guard when the wicked people of this world detest our moral values and behavior. It's a normal, it's a natural response. Jesus said it would happen. The apostles said it would happen. Now, this reminds me of a story told by missionary Nick Ripken. Nick was meeting with a group of Russian pastors. And he asked them this question. He says, "You know, there's one thing I do not understand. You have told me many remarkable stories about what God has done for you. You've told me about unspeakable suffering. You've told me about grievous persecution. And you have told me all about God's power to work. Why haven't you written these stories down? Why haven't you published these stories? Why haven't your stories of persecution been recorded in some way?" And the pastors there, they seem genuinely confused by his questions. And Nick said, "Finally, an elder of that group took me aside. He gently took me by the arm and he led me to the large picture window in his house. A picture window that was facing east. And the old pastor began making reference to my family. 'You have told us that you have some sons, Dr. Ripken?' 'Yes, that is true,' I explained. 'Well, tell me, Dr. Ripken,' the pastor patiently asked, 'how many times have you awakened your sons before dawn and taken them to the east-facing part of your home and had them stand in front of this window? How many times have you said to them, 'Boys, get ready, look out this window because the sun is about to come up in the east. Boys, I woke you up early today because I wanted you to see it. It's about to happen.' Dr. Ripken, how many times have you awakened your boys and said that to them?" 'Well, sir,' I answered, I've never done that. In fact, my sons would think I was a little bit crazy if I did that." And the old pastor nodded as if a profound point had been made. However, I could see no connection to our earlier conversation. I was completely baffled. And seeing my confusion, he went on to explain, "Dr. Ripken, you would never do that with your sons because the sun coming up in the east is normal and it's ordinary. It's an everyday event. It's expected. And that's the way persecution is for us. That's the way God's activity is for us. We don't write about those things. We don't even talk much about those things because those things are normal as the sun is coming up in the east." Ripken says, "It was a startling thought for me. For from my perspective, persecution was something exceptional. It was unusual. It was out of the ordinary. From my perspective, persecution was a problem and it was something to be avoided. But from the perspective of my pastor friends in Russia, persecution was not exceptional at all. It was usual. It was ordinary. Persecution was simply to be expected by followers of Jesus Christ." Which begs the question, why then is persecution not usual or ordinary here in the United States of America? Some would say it's because we live in a nation that has freedom of religion, or Christianity is the dominant religion in our country. But is that really the answer? Could it be, friends, that part of the reason that we experience little, if any, persecution is because we are ashamed to publicly identify ourselves as Christians. Or we are not living a godly life. Or we are not willing to be obedient and proclaim the gospel to unbelievers because of how they might respond or treat us. It's something I think we need to seriously consider. If Jesus and the apostles said we should expect persecution, we need to ask ourselves honestly, are we truly imitating their behavior? Now, the Bible also teaches us about the blessing of persecution. It's a passage that Pastor Mike read earlier, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Christ taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see what Jesus is saying here? The word blessed, blessed, it speaks of God's favor or approval. And Jesus says that it is bestowed upon the person who is harassed or suffers for doing what is right. The person is blessed who is disparaged or hassled or wrongly accused in light of their loyalty to Jesus. And Christ said that person should be delighted. They should be cheerful for two reasons. One, they're going to receive a heavenly reward. And two, they are in good company. They are in real good company with those in history past who spoke on behalf of God and were also mistreated. And then Peter talked about the blessing of persecution. In 1 Peter 2, verse 20, he penned these words, "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." And again in chapter 4, verses 13, 14, and 16, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name." Unfortunately, I think a lot of believers in America today look at persecution as kind of disgraceful or something that we want to avoid at all costs. But Jesus and Peter taught us that persecution is a privilege. It's like a badge of honor. A badge of honor to go through hardship for doing right or having a relationship with Jesus. I don't think we really get that. I think a lot of Christians across the world get this, but I'm not sure we really get this. In fact, many Christians in the house churches of China, they understand this truth, the blessing of persecution. I'm told that when they are threatened by the authorities, they only see blessing in it. And I'll give you an example. The security police there regularly harass believers who own property where a house church meets. And the police will say to these Christians in China who meet in houses, "You've got to stop these meetings. If you do not stop these meetings, we will confiscate your house and we will throw you out into the street." Can you imagine? And then the property owner, the believing Christian, will probably respond to that, "Do you want my house? Do you want my farm? Well, if you do, you need to talk to Jesus, because I gave this property to him." The security police, they don't know what to make of that answer. So they say, "Well, we don't have any way to get to Jesus, but we can certainly get to you. And when we take your property, you and your family will have nowhere to live." And then those same house church believers will declare, "Well, then we'll be free to trust God for shelter as well as our daily bread." Well, if you keep this up, then we're going to beat you, the persecutors will tell them. Well, then we'll be free to trust Jesus for healing, the believers will respond. And then we'll put you in prison, the police will threaten. And by now, the believer's response, it's almost predictable. They say, well, then we'll be free to preach the good news of Jesus to the captives, to set them free. We'll be free to plant churches in prison. Well, if you try to do that, we'll kill you, the frustrated authorities will vow. And with utter consistency, the house church believers will reply, well, then we'll be free to go to heaven. And we're going to be with Jesus forever. Knowing that persecution is normal for the Christian, and the person who experiences it is blessed by God, what then is the right reaction to persecution? I think the normal, the fleshly response, we want revenge. We want payback. But again, Jesus and the apostles gave us very clear and very righteous instructions. In Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, Jesus taught his disciples, "You have heard it was said, love your enemies, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In Luke 6, verses 27 and 28, we read very similar instructions. "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." You see, our Lord does not want his followers to respond naturally to persecution. He wants us to respond supernaturally. He wants us to love our adversaries unconditionally. He wants us to kill them with kindness. He wants to speak well of those who slander us. He wants us to even intercede for them and bring their name before the throne of God in prayer. Peter taught us that the right reaction to persecution was actually modeled by Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, he penned, "To this you were called. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Kind of reminds me of the prophet Isaiah's description of the Messiah in chapter 53, verse 7. The prophet wrote, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." We know that instead, as Jesus Christ was being crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them," what? "They do not know what they do." And then Paul taught in Romans 12, 14, 17 through 21, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I look at these instructions of Jesus and Peter and Paul, and there's no way that you and I can react to persecution that way in our own strength. We absolutely need the Holy Spirit filling us with the fruit of love and kindness and goodness and self-control. They say such is the character of the Christians in Pakistan. The Christians in Pakistan, they have a reputation for loving their enemies. They only comprise about 2.5% of the population there. It's a mere fly on the wall. 97% of the people who reside in Pakistan are Muslims. But the Reverend Munawar Rumalshah, a Christian leader in the northern city of Peshawar, says that Pakistan's anti-blasphemy laws pose a constant threat for Christians there, and that in his province alone, local mobs have publicly urinated on Bibles, and they've closed four churches there. However, despite this overt hatred toward Christians, Rumalshah is not bitter. Instead, he works for better relationships with his Muslim neighbors. He views the persecution as an opportunity to display Christ's love to others, even militant Muslims like Al-Qaeda members. And Rumalshah just summarized how his church responds to persecution. Listen to this. We clean the wounds of those who hate us and those who would kill us. We clean the wounds of those who hate us and those who would kill us. Those Pakistani Christians are a living example of the right reaction to persecution. How do you practically love the spiritual enemies that show hatred toward you? With love? Do you overcome evil with good? Finally, I want you to see what the Bible says about caring and praying for the persecuted. Today is what they call the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Different Christian traditions, some of them celebrated it last Sunday, and others are celebrating it today. But it is a global recognition of those who are going through persecution. And I think living here in America, it is very easy to forget how difficult it is to be a Christian today in many parts of this world. And even worse, we can act like their suffering for Christ isn't a big deal. My friends, that mindset, that forgetfulness, that I don't really care, is completely contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26, Paul wrote this. Listen carefully. There should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for one another. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. There should be equal concern for each other. So whether members of the church worldwide are going through persecution or they're going through praise, we need to sincerely care about what's happening in the entire body of Christ all across the globe. We also see care for the persecuted church in the book of Hebrews. He's reminding them of how it used to be for them in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. He says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and at other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You see, some of those first Jewish Christians, they endured incredible hostility, and many from their own ethnic group. And during those times of great difficulty, the followers of Jesus, they were there for each other. They had each other's backs. Whether some of them were put in jail or some of them had all their possessions taken away, it was truly this community of believers that supported each other in the very worst of times. And in that same New Testament letter, they and us who are followers of Christ today are told to express that very same concern. Hebrews 13, verse 3 says this, "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." Likewise, Paul asked the church in Ephesus to pray for him in prison, writing these words in Ephesians 6, 18 and 20, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that when I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." My question to you this morning as we close, have you ever done any of those things? Have you ever thought about those Christians who are in jail today simply because they are followers of Jesus Christ? Have you ever sympathized or empathized with them in their pain? Have you ever prayed that these believers in the worst of circumstances would keep the faith and not lose hope? And have you ever asked the Lord to help them boldly proclaim the gospel in spite of the torture or the trials they might face? Congressman Frank Wolf, who is a committed Christian from Virginia, has been an outspoken advocate for international human rights for the past 30 years. And after visiting hotspots around the world for persecution and human rights abuses, he was asked if America, especially the churches in America, were failing the oppressed people of the world. And this is how he replied. He said, I meet many people from around the world who are baffled and concerned that the West doesn't seem to be interested in their plight. Three nuns from Iraq just came to my office. They said they feel abandoned. Half the Christian community in Iraq is now living in ghettos in Damascus and Lebanon and Jordan. I was in Egypt last month, and the United States has given the Egyptian government over $50 billion since the late 1970s. And yet the Coptic Christians there have been persecuted during that time. If you're a Coptic Christian in Egypt today, you can't get a government job and you can't be in the military. And they wonder why the church in the West has not spoken out. In China, you have roughly 30 Catholic bishops who have been arrested there. You have hundreds of Protestant pastors and house church leaders being imprisoned and persecuted. The church in Sudan has suffered intense persecution. In southern Sudan, 2.1 million people have died there, mainly Christians, but also some Muslims and some animists. And I had one woman tell me this: the West seems more interested in the whales than they are us. They say that one of the greatest difficulties in experiencing persecution for Christ is feeling all alone, feeling like nobody knows and nobody cares. If that's true, if that's the worst of it, then I think that all of us who sit here, we need to be informed. We need to know where Christians around the world are suffering. And if possible, we begin to pray for them by name. Well, how do you know that, Jay? How do I find that information? Write down these two websites. Get on the internet and go to persecution.org or opendoors.org. Persecution.org or opendoors.org. And maybe as a family, maybe as a couple, you could choose one individual Christian or one Christian people group and begin interceding for them in prayer on a regular basis. The way I look at it is this: if God wrote so much about this subject in the Bible, I believe that we not only need to have a willingness to face persecution for Christ ourselves, but we also need to express concern for those Christians living in the midst of it. I sometimes believe we think we have experienced persecution because somebody mocks us for our faith at work or school. Comparatively to the persecution that the rest of this world suffers on a daily basis, that's a picnic. It's not even right, it's not even fair for us in America to think we have tasted real persecution. We haven't yet. But that day may be upon us someday. And will we have people praying for us? So this morning as we close, let's ask God to help us personally see the persecution and to react to persecution as He has instructed us to, and also care for the persecuted church. Would you bow your heads with me right now? Can I have the musicians come? Lord, give us your heart for those believers who are behind bars or in chains or in work camps or losing their marriages or their children because of their faith. And Lord, as they suffer, help us to suffer with them. Help us to remember them. Not on just this one day of the year, but every day of our lives, remembering that the church is global and there are some very difficult places to be a believer in Christ today. Give us your heart. Give us your love and concern. Make us a praying people for the persecuted church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.